If you have a Bible and would like to turn and follow along as I read, we'll be in John 15, the first 8 verses today. Familiar passage, but one that is very significant in the life of every believer to take hold of and take to heart. John 15, verse 1, Jesus says, "I am the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We thank you also for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that you would illumine our minds, instruct us, and fill our hearts, Lord, with the teaching of the Word of God. May it be food to our souls today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is, I believe, it is the final "I am" saying in the Gospel of John. There are a number of those "I am" sayings, and Jesus says, "I am the true vine." Well, in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel is compared often to a vine or a vineyard. And in the chapter in Isaiah that we read, Isaiah 5, God has planted a vineyard. He is seeking fruit, good grapes. In spite of all the work that the Lord did to prepare this vineyard, to plant it, to protect it, and so forth, it only produced wild grapes, or as some translations say, worthless grapes. And so God threatened to destroy this vineyard if it did not begin to bear good fruit. Over and over in the Old Testament, God saw and found out that the nation of Israel was not producing the fruit that he wanted. Jeremiah 2, verse 21 sums up this matter. He says, "Yet I had planted a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine?" In the old covenant, Israel did not become a fruitful vine. But in our passage this morning, Jesus Christ boldly states, "I am the vine." You know that the people, the Jewish people who heard him, the disciples who heard Jesus say this, would hearken back to the Old Testament. Where Israel failed to bring forth good fruit, Christ succeeded. And so we have this, really is a parable. The vine, the vineyard is really a parabolic piece of literature here. And in this parable, in John 15, God the Father is the vine dresser. He is the gardener. And Jesus is the vine. God has planted a vineyard. And of course, like any other gardener, you plant a vineyard or you plant a garden because you want it to produce whatever it is you are seeking. And so here, Jesus is the vine. Christians are branches in the vine. In Romans, Paul says, "You, Gentiles, have been grafted into this vine." Israel has been cut off for the most part, but by grace, you and I have been grafted in. And then he says, Israel is able to be grafted in again. Jews are able to be grafted in again as well. But God, you see, is concerned about the vineyard, about his people, about the church of the Lord Jesus. He's concerned about each and every one of us. He wants us to bear fruit unto him. So we look at two things that cause or enable us to bear fruit unto God. What are the causes of fruitfulness in the life of a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ? And the first cause or means by which we become fruitful is the pruning work of the Lord. The pruning work of the Lord. Jesus said, every branch in me that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Anyone who's ever grown grapevines, I have a friend who was a roommate in college, and he lives up near Table Rock, and he has a beautiful field full of muscadine grapes, and he has a U-pick, you know, thing where you go, and they're just about over, but he shows pictures on Facebook of how beautiful these grapes are, and it makes you want to go pick those grapes. Well, he cares for his vineyard. He takes good care of it, and it has borne quality and quantity of fruit. So, but he knows the necessity of pruning those vines correctly. And with grapes especially, where there's no pruning, proper pruning, you just have a bunch of leaves. You don't really have the grapes, the result of fruit. So pruning is necessary for fruit. Otherwise, it's just leafiness, just show. And that's the way it is with a lot of professing Christians. They have a lot of outward show and appearance, but the real fruit of the Spirit seems to be lacking in their lives. And of course, we all examine our own hearts and we say, well, yes, the fruit of the Spirit is not present as it ought to be in my own life. But some branches, Jesus said, will not be pruned. They will actually be cut off completely. John 15:6, if anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather those branches up and throw them into the fire and they are burned. Now this verse has caused some people to say that, well, that must mean that you can lose your salvation. But the context here is not talking about salvation. It's talking about the life of the Christian. The life of the Christian is not what saves us. You are not saved by bearing fruit. That is clear throughout the scriptures. But what it is teaching is that if a person does not abide in Christ, he never was in Christ. And so that is only one of those who appeared to be in Christ. No, you cannot lose your salvation. But the indication, you see, that a person is not a believer is that there's no fruit in their lives. And so God, the vine dresser, comes along. He sees a tree, sees a branch, and there's no fruit whatsoever. That branch has no life in it. If it did, it would bear fruit. And so those branches are removed eventually. You see, the unbeliever who is in the church, they're in the church. Another illustration that Jesus gave is of the wheat and the tares in a field. You have both wheat and tares that grow together. The tares look like wheat for a while, but eventually they will be distinguished from the wheat. The true Christian continues to abide in Christ. The tare does not. So the question we would ask ourselves today, if we claim to be Christians, where is our fruit? God is looking for fruit. If there is none, then something needs to change. Either you will be removed, or either you need to be engrafted into the vine by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So John the Baptist said when he came on the scene, he says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And he was speaking, of course, to the nation of Israel, to the people who outwardly seem to be godly, outwardly seem to be in love with God and worship God and know him and serve him. But John the Baptist says, If you claim to be a worshiper of God, a true son or daughter of Israel, then where is your fruit? Where is your fruit? Because the axe is ready to cut down the tree. There is no fruit in Israel. That was true at that time, and the reason we know that is because the vast majority of that nation rejected Jesus Christ when he came on the scene. So anyone can say today in the church, anyone can say, I am a Christian. I belong to Jesus. I am a member of the church. But we must display the fruit that God is looking for. That's the true proof that we are genuine believers in the Lord. So, who is a Christian? A Christian is a person who is united to Christ by faith. A Christian is a person in whom Christ dwells by His Holy Spirit. In John 14, we learned that believers would be indwelt by the Spirit. And this, when the Spirit comes into our hearts, when He comes, He changes the heart. He regenerates it. He brings about a new birth. And so when there is a true heart change, there will be a change in your lifestyle. Before a person is converted, their speech patterns are not necessarily godly. Some are very ungodly. But if you have become a new creation in Christ, your speech will change. No longer will you be a gossip. No longer will your speech be characterized by cursing. Your tongue, your speech will be cleaned up. The same is true in other areas. So in Christ, those old sinful habits that had been part of your life before you were a Christian began to fall by the wayside. In their place, new habits of devotion and love for God and love for one another will take their place. So what fruit is God looking for from us? Well, first of all, it's very plain and simple. He's looking for the fruit of repentance, turning from sin, and of obedience to His commandments, doing His will. And John the Baptist said, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. That's the kind of fruit that God is looking for. And 1 John 3:24, the apostle says, he who keeps his commandments abides in him. It's so simple. And John writes in such a simple way. Do you want to know, am I abiding in Jesus? Am I keeping his commandments? And so that's part of what God is looking for. He's looking for the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life. God is not looking so much with your, at your abilities, your gifts, even the spiritual gifts, as wonderful as they are. God is looking for fruit. Ephesians 5:8-10. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And so there's fruit now that God's looking for. We can go to Galatians 5, which lists the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Ask yourself if these characteristics are being manifested in some degree in your life. Because this is what God is looking for. And it makes sense that if I'm a Christian, I want to please God. I want to do His will. I want to bear fruit. What is He really looking for in my life? Well, He's looking for love. Is there love? Is there joy? Is there peace? Is there patience? Is there self-control? And of course, all of this is a reflection of who Jesus Christ is and how He lived on earth. So to be like Jesus is another way of putting it. You know, what is God looking for? He's looking for a reflection of His Son in our lives, and His image being produced in us. Now, none of us has these qualities in perfection. None of us has these qualities without faults, without failings. Right? There's always a mixture of things going on in our lives, but there must be some fruit. And there ought to be more fruit as we grow in Christ. So God is looking for fruit. You see 3 degrees in this passage. He's looking for fruit, some fruit. Is there any fruit at all? That's good. If there's no fruit at all, that's a very, very bad sign. But he's looking for more fruit. And then in the end, he's looking for much fruit. Much fruit. You see 3 degrees. There ought to be some fruit, but there should be more and more. And in the end, as much fruit as possible in our lives. Jesus said to his disciples in verse 3, he says something similar to what he said when he washed the disciples' feet and Peter wanted to refuse the foot washing. And Jesus said, you don't need a bath. You're already clean, Peter. You just need to have your feet washed. And here he says, you're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. See what he's saying to them? You're already saved. You already have been forgiven and cleansed of your sins. See, it's another evidence here that Jesus is not saying you can lose your salvation. He's saying you're already justified by faith in my word. When you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, you're forgiven of your sins. You're declared righteous. That's your position before God. You are given the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that begins the work of transformation in your life. And he enables you to produce fruit. So you're already clean. You're already in a state of justification. But you do need to be pruned. You do need to have things in your life, in my life, that are removed. They may be sinful things. They may be some things that are simply in the way. Hindrances. Things that have gotten consume too much of our time and effort and focus that take away our focus from the Lord. But God is going to remove, he's going to prune things. And of course, sometimes, usually, actually, when he does prune, it hurts a little. There's a knife, right? I remember going up when I first met my son-in-law, who is a vegetable farmer in Minnesota. And they had these little pruning knives, you know, and they would cut the plants with these very sharp knives. You had to be very careful with those. But God is pruning us, and, you know, there are things that need to be taken away so that we can bear the fruit he wants us to live a holy life. And part of his means, part of the means by which he does this is to bring us into circumstances, of course, and trials that become instruments to make us more holy. So if you are experiencing some sort of painful ordeal in your life right now, then know that God is at work with his pruning knife. And Bishop Ryle said, by trial, God weans us from the world, draws us to Christ, drives us to the Bible in prayer, shows us our own hearts, and makes us humble. Chances are there's been something in your life this week that's done that in your life, that's humbled you, that's caused you to turn to him, to drive you to the Bible and to prayer. That's a good thing. Because if everything was going along swimmingly, sailing smooth seas, you're not going to be so inclined to turn to God with earnest hearts. Look at the godly Christians of the past, or the godly Christians that you know today. You will find that they were purified by suffering. Jesus himself was known as a man of sorrows. And the Bible says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. So suffering was even used in the life of Jesus Christ, who was sinless. How much more do we need these things in our lives? God is working on us. But we have to respond by humbling ourselves and submitting to him if we're going to receive the benefit. Hebrews 12:11 says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Yes, that's true. But later, okay, it takes time. Later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. So that there's a training process going on in this, and you and I must patiently endure, and in the end, we'll see the results. So how are you responding to the trials that God has brought in your life recently.
And it could be something as small as just something frustrating. Right? These are frustrating things. I've been frustrated several times this past week.
There was a point at which it really humbled me, and I stopped and prayed, and I said, Lord, I can't deal with this.
And I turned it over to the Lord.
And it all took care of itself. God took care of it. And it was not a big thing. It was just a frustration. Like some things, of course, are much more difficult that we have to face. But He is a master gardener. He knows what He's doing. He knows how to bring about more fruit in your life through pruning. Let Him do His work, trust Him without grumbling and complaining. That's easier said than done. But that's what we need to do, because He has our best interest in mind. He doesn't make mistakes. You know, there have been times when I've gone out and pruned or deadheaded some flowers in the flower farm that we have, and I've cut off some of the really good flowers instead of the dead ones. But God never makes mistakes. He never makes mistakes. Why does He discipline us? Hebrews 12:10, God disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. So God has a goal for your life and my life to become holy. And the sooner that goal is your goal as well as God's goal, then the better we'll see His purposes unfold in our trials and in that pruning process. We'll begin not to resent it, but to embrace God in it and ask Him to work His will in our lives through the trials. So pruning is very important in bearing fruit. But secondly, and most importantly, we must abide in Christ in order to bear much fruit. Jesus said, "Abide in me and I in you." As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. This is very, very important. But what does it mean to abide in Christ? The word itself simply means to remain, to stay, to continue, to dwell in a certain place or condition. And you and I, as sinners, we are prone to wander. We're prone to leave the God that we love. We're prone to drift from Him, to go our own way, and so forth. But God's calling us to stay near, stay put, stay on the path, stay close to Him, to hang on to Him, to cling to Him. John Gill comments that abiding involves holding to Him the head, cleaving to Him with full purpose of heart, and so deriving life, grace, strength, and nourishment from Him. It's so simple, right? Get away from the vine, there's no life. You're going to wither. You're going to dry up. You're certainly not going to bear fruit. Hold fast to Him, cling to the vine, abide in the vine, and you will find that Jesus brings life, grace, strength, health, nourishment, growth. That's why we must abide in Him. Jesus said, "Without me," some translations say, "apart from me, you can do nothing." And I think we need to grasp, and probably often do not grasp, the full weight of that statement. Apart from me, you can do nothing. We can do nothing that's of any value to God unless we abide in Christ, in His power, in His love, and in His grace. Apart from Christ, you and I cannot think a good thought, we cannot say a good word, we cannot do a good deed in the sight of God. Self-effort, of course, can produce a lot of outward show, again, outward activity, but that is not necessarily real fruit unto God unless we are leaning on God and on Christ and abiding in Him and depending on His strength and His life in us. As we serve Him, it really will amount to nothing. So it really does matter how and why we do good deeds or live the life that God calls us to live. The motivation matters. The heart matters in all of this? Are we abiding in Christ, depending on Him and His life in us? When you and I give up trying to live for Christ in our own strength and begin to rest in His strength and abide in Him, then we find that we can do all things through Christ who gives us strength. So it's the idea of maintaining this close and constant fellowship with the Lord. This is called communion with God. So Christ is the vine. He's the source of life. We've got to stay in intimate union and communion with Him to bear fruit. So God is always ready to make Himself known to us, to draw near to us. All we have to do is draw near to Him. All we have to do is stay close to Him, and He will not abandon us. He will stay close to us. It's a moment by moment thing. We need to comprehend how needful it is to have this moment by moment abiding. If we abide in the vine, God will take care of us. He will protect us. He will watch over the vine. You remember the imagery, again, of Isaiah 5, how he takes care of the vine. They build a hedge around the vine. When God is through with the vineyard, He takes away the hedge, and He allows the wild animals to come in and to destroy it. But Isaiah 27:3 says, "A vineyard of red wine, I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day." So if we abide in Christ, you see, God's promise to us is that He waters us, He protects us, He keeps us. So stay close to the Lord. He's promised to never leave you, to never forsake you. And if you do leave Him, come back. Stay close to Him as possible. Keep coming back and abiding in Him. Well, we're meant to bear fruit for God, and abiding is how we do it. And He wants us, of course, to bear much fruit. But the question is sometimes asked, but what does it mean, practically speaking, to abide in Christ? Let's get practical. And in verse 7, we find an answer, a very practical answer. Jesus says the following: "If you abide in Me," and here's what it means, "and My words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you." We abide in Him by those two well-worn, hopefully, in our lives, well-used means of grace: the Word of God and prayer. Are you looking for something else? You say, "Well, I need something else. I've tried the Word of God and prayer, and it's just not working. I'm going to try some other thing." No, the Word of God and prayer. There are no substitutes. Those are the Mount Everest peaks of grace, the means of grace. And there's nothing greater, nothing higher, nothing deeper, nothing more effectual in the life of the Christian. So His words, first of all, must abide in us. And then we must respond in a life of prayer. So let's look first at that idea that Christ's words must abide in us. Of course, we're talking about the Word of God in the Scriptures, now written down for us, both Old and New Testaments. The ordinary Word of God in the Bible. But the Bible's words are no ordinary words, are they? Hebrews says the Word of God is living, it's powerful, it's sharper than a two-edged sword. John 6:63 says, "The words I've spoken to you are spirit, and they are life." So when you read the Bible, you're not just getting, your mind filled with new information for the brain. No, God's Spirit inspired those words. God's Spirit illumines those words as we humbly read, prayerfully read them, and then He makes them communicate life to the soul. Why am I so downhearted? Why am I so downcast? Get back into the Word, and you will find new life being instilled into your heart and soul. So the words of Scripture are the soul's life blood. Water and nutrients flow from the Bible as they flow from a vine to the branches, flow from the Bible to our souls as we read and meditate. So we need to see the Bible in this way, the essential food and drink for the soul. Of course, a lot of people look at the Bible and they say, well, it's just
I don't understand it. It's too complicated. It's too big of a book, too much information. And so they just leave it. They don't make the effort. You know, a person who says, well, I just don't know much about the Bible, that person is revealing that they don't know much about God. They don't know much about Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so we need to grow in our understanding. If we don't, we remain childish. Now, we need to have a childlike faith. And certainly that kind of childlike faith is pleasing to God. But we also need to grow on to maturity in our faith. No Christian should be content to remain an infant in understanding the Bible and its doctrines that we find in the Bible. We are meant to compare Scripture with Scripture so that we understand the meaning of its truths. So Hebrews 6:1 says, therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings of Christ and go on to maturity. Now, when the word of the Lord, words of God abide in us, Jesus says, then ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. It's interesting that he puts that promise right on the heels of saying, let my words abide in you. You see, when we abide in the word of God, then our prayer lives will be powerful. And see, on the one side, we take in from God, and then we have something to give back out. Then we know how to pray. We know what His will is, and we pray then according to His will. Because John says in 1 John, he says, you know, if we pray according to His will, He hears us. How do we know His will? We've got to get into the Word. The words need to be in us. So this continuous cycle of communication from God to us in the Word and from us to God in prayer, that will keep us healthy and thriving and bearing fruit. So, if we only prayed and didn't read the Bible, our prayers would be ignorant and foolish. But if we only read the Bible and didn't pray, what would happen? Well, it would lead to a dead and barren intellectualism without the Spirit of Christ controlling us. So, we need to pray and we need to be in the Word, and His words need to be in us. And, you know, if you're a Christian and if you delight yourself in the Lord, the Bible says He will give you the desires of your heart. It's the same thing Jesus is saying here. If you delight yourself in my Word, then ask whatever you will. It will be given to you. When His desires and our desires coincide and we offer them back to God in prayer, then that's a powerful recipe for answers to prayer. You know, we need to think that way in praying, not to pray selfishly. We need to pray for ourselves and others, especially for our spiritual needs. And so if you have not seen God answer prayer lately in your life, maybe you haven't been abiding in Christ and letting His words abide in you, but maybe too you've been praying in a way that is selfish for things you want instead of praying for what God wants. But again, when the two are the same, then that is where things really happen. James says, you do not have because you do not ask God. And when you do ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. So we have to examine ourselves and ask, why are we praying? Why are we praying for the things that we're praying for? Are we praying for my own self-satisfaction and my own pleasure, my own self-centered, you know, interests, or am I praying for God's interest, God's glory? You see, Christ ends this passage, verse 8, by this is my Father glorified. When you abide in me, words abide in you, when you're praying, by this is my Father glorified. Is that your motive in your prayers? For the glory of God. Jesus said when you do that, when you seek the glory of God, then you're proving, again, that's a proof of the fact that you are a follower of the Lord. And, you know, people will see that. People will see Christ in you when you begin to bear fruit for the Lord. And they will want to know, perhaps some will, what is making the difference
in your life. And so the glory of God needs to be your chief end. It is the chief end of man. And God is glorified when we abide in Christ, bear fruit, and then we'll reflect that glory to others. How do we glorify God in life? By bearing fruit unto Him. And when this begins to happen in our lives, you see, because when we read this passage again, it can produce doubts. Am I in the vine? Am I really a true branch? But we gain assurance. J.C. Ryle, I'll close with this quote. Fruitfulness in Christian practice will not only bring glory to God, but will supply the best evidence to our own hearts that we are real disciples of Christ. When you see God at work in you and through you, and others can see that as well, then you'll know that you are a true disciple of Christ. Again, that's not the basis of your salvation. That's simply the evidence that you know the Lord. And so the issue is for us today is to be assured of salvation. Christ has paid for everything and given us salvation full and free. But what does He want? He wants a fit return, a way to live in thankfulness to God, and that is through abiding in Him and bearing much fruit to God. That's the way to bring much glory to His name. Let's pray.